Well, we return this morning to exploring the Lord's Prayer. So this morning we're going to be looking at the third petition of that perfect model prayer. I want us to look at two additional passages and get those in our minds as we prepare to hear the word preached. And so we're going to begin reading out of Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer itself. And then I'll have us turn over to John's Gospel and then to the book of Romans as well. And so I ask you to now turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, ready to follow along. So let's start with Matthew chapter 6. Our focus is going to be on the second half of verse 10, but I will begin reading starting in verse 9. And so I ask you now to rise as you're able, Bible in hand, ready to follow along for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And now turn with me to the fourth gospel, John's gospel, to chapter 6. This is Jesus commenting on the true spiritual nature behind him feeding the 5,000. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And finally, I ask you to turn with me over to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So that's Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 12, which is part of Paul's exhortation to Christians now that they have so much good theology under their belts. And so Romans chapter 12, just looking at verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use your word powerfully in us each as we now attend to the preaching of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work throughout this place, that he would be at work bringing dead hearts to life, softening hard hearts, and comforting wounded hearts. May he do divine work throughout this place to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, we pray that he would also give me that anointing and power which I need in order to preach this word rightly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been fixated on figuring out God's will? Have you ever found yourself trying to discern what God wants you to do next? You know, where he wants you to go to college, whether he wants you to go on a date with someone, if you should seek out a new career. My generation of evangelicals have notoriously found themselves completely frustrated with their utter inability to discern the will of God. And I don't know how much you struggle with that. Or perhaps, how much more some of you perhaps struggle to intellectually understand what in the world God is up to. If he's really in control, what is going on with his will? You may wonder to yourself. Well, I hope in studying this third petition of the Lord's Prayer, our fearful fixations and our anxious ambiguities will be at least soothed a bit more. I hope that even if praying for God's will to be done is still a challenge for your heart or for your mind, that it will also be a comfort that you are so utterly free to pray this way. As we've noted in our time studying the perfect model of prayer that our Lord Jesus gives us, this is a prayer given to Christians. Only those who are resting in the finished, redemptive, salvific, gracious work of Christ could ever call his Father our Father. Jesus gives us this model prayer, assuming that Christians will pray, even if we find praying hard. He assumes that Christians will be praying with and for each other. He assumes that we will spend time together praying to our Father, and then it won't just be me praying to my Father. As we've noticed, we're guided to begin our prayer praying for profoundly spiritual things, spiritual aspirations that do have real-world practicality. So this is not the prayer of a theology nerd who likes lofty thoughts but can't remotely apply it to life. This is a prayer saturated with heavenly petitions that are perfect for those of us who dwell here on earth. And so naturally, we begin looking up to our Father as the one who is in heaven. He is enthroned on high. And as the heavenly one, we pray for his name to be hallowed. We pray for it to be represented and perceived as holy throughout creation. May all those things that reveal God and may all those things which he has attached his name to portray him in his own absolute intrinsic holiness. And as we begin making our petitions, we realize that we begin by praying for spiritual things, you know, which lead to God being glorified. We pray for his kingdom to come. We pray for his kingdom to come in grace to save sinners from the rebellion which prevents us from hallowing his name. And we pray for his kingdom to come in glory, to come in glory soon, to come in glory to purge the profane from his presence and to finally do away with that crumbling kingdom of the evil one. So as we noticed in those first two petitions, we're praying for big picture things. We were praying for sinners to be saved and for the church to be pure. We're praying for evil and injustice to be ended and for Scripture to be treasured. But in praying for those big things, there was always an implication that impacted our own lives. May we be holy as befits those who bear the name Christian. May Christ plant his flag in my heart and may he make my whole life his kingdom territory. And so we prayed by implication for godly aspirations when we prayed those first two petitions. And we find that culminated for us in the third petition here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third thing Jesus directs us to pray for is heaven's joyful obedience to God's will to be found ever permeating our earthly lives. As we meditate upon this petition, we need to make sure to note at least three things about what sort of obedience to God's will we're praying for in this petition. So first, we need to note in this third petition that the main thing you're praying for is not for others to do his will, nor are you praying for his will to be vaguely done elsewhere or to be done by impersonal institutions, but you are praying for your obedience to God's will. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer has a primary focus, whenever you pray it, on your own obedience to God's will. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven right now, and may it be done here on earth by you. May it be done here on earth by me. That's the main thing you're praying for when you pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we can draw out some other things that are attached to this petition by way of implication. But unlike the previous two, your obedience, your personal piety, and your walk before your Father in heaven is the primary arena where this petition is going to find fulfillment. Application to your life is not something that comes by way of association. This being fulfilled in you is what is in our sights as we pray this. When you do God's will as a result of praying this petition, your prayer has found its target. God has answered powerfully. Earlier in service, we affirmed together what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in this petition, that it prays for us to be praying that God, by his grace, would make us doers of his will. When you pray this, you are praying for your own self, most of all, to be a doer of God's will, which, we have to note, is only going to appear in your life by grace. The problem this petition addresses is not that there is someone out there who is disobedient to God's will. No matter the notorious sinners we might cite, no matter the iniquities championed in society, no matter the injustices perpetrated, no matter the atrocities unleashed, the problem in our existence that this petition addresses is not primarily that there is someone out there who is disobedient to God's will. The problem is that there is someone in here, right here, who is disobedient to God's will. Paul gives us the right perspective in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when he testifies that he himself is the chief of sinners, that he himself is the foremost of sinners. And Paul's testimony isn't accurate insofar as you should take comfort that Paul is a worse sinner than you. No, it's accurate in that we should have a piety like Paul's that makes us free, willing, able, and humble to testify that my sins are the worst of all. I am the foremost of sinners. In your perspective, in your own eyes, you need to make sure that you believe more and more by the grace of God that you are the chief of sinners. There's just absolutely no point thinking that anybody is worse than you. As far as you are concerned, you need to be praying for your obedience. You need to be praying about your failure to do God's will. You need to be praying for forgiveness. Be like Paul and bear witness that you are the chief of sinners. But also make sure that your perspective on your sins, on your failed obedience, is as robust as Paul's. And make sure that it is a properly Christian perspective. Because what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:15? Make sure that this whole verse is the whole story of your heart. Make sure that it is so by the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If there weren't a savior for sinners, you'd have every reason to point your finger at everyone else. If you have to save yourself, you might as well start with a robust personal PR campaign. But it is a trustworthy truth, a fact that you should accept without quibble, objection, or complaint. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came not for the self-righteous, but for the sinner. By his grace, in his salvation, you can confess, I'm the biggest problem, but he saved me, and his grace is at work in me. And since this is the crucial reality of this petition, sinners saved by grace being given the ability to do God's will, we are praying by association and by extension for other sinners to be saved by that grace and thereby to be made doers of God's will. This is a petition about wretched rebels being made servants by Christ's grace. But this petition is not about the president or our government doing God's will. It's not a petition for any sort of theonomic aspirations. This petition is not about other sinners to just be more moral in their lives. Because formal obedience isn't obedience enough, as I think we'll come to see. Externally, obeying certain commands isn't doing God's will. God is not pleased with you just because you've never murdered anyone. Obeying that commandment is not the whole story of doing His will. Part of why this petition must focus on us is the fact that the obedience we're praying for is phrased as doing His will. And not only that, but doing it here on earth as it's done in heaven. And who does God's will in heaven? Well, the Son says in John 6 that He came down from heaven to do God's will. And we know for sure that the angels delight to serve as His messengers and as His praise band. And so we can succinctly say that it is the servants of the Lord who do God's will. If the prayer is for obedience to God's will that mimics the obedience of heaven, that means that we are praying for God's servants, God's people. We're praying for Christians to obey. The heartbeat of this petition is you praying for your own doing of God's will. May the whole church be such a doer of God's will. But you lack obedience. Therefore, in your mind, make yourself the chief of sinners, resting in Christ's gracious salvation. Let this petition shatter your self-righteousness and silence any Pharisaical diversions that point the finger elsewhere. When you pray as our Lord taught, remember that you are praying most of all for your obedience to God's will. So second, naturally, when you pray the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, you are praying for active obedience to God's will. You are praying to be granted the ability, the insight, the power to actively do the things He commands you to do. It is active obedience. As our catechism phrased it, we're praying to be able and willing to know God's will, and then able and willing to obey it too. Now, at this point, we probably need to make a distinction, one that my generation of evangelicals needs. So often when Christians around us talk about obeying God's will, they mean seeking to find out that mystery of what God is going to do in the future. It's about finding the place He wants you to go, so that there are optimal good results, so that you might avoid pain and heartache, that you might keep yourself from wasting energies pursuing a path that He might not bless in the end. And so when many of us evangelicals talk about God's will, we're actually talking about His future plans. But those are secret. God has not revealed those things. Knowing them is above our pay grade as creatures. One common idiom that some Christians use to figure out this kind of God's will is they talk about laying out a fleece. It comes to us from Gideon in the book of Judges, where multiple times we find him putting a fleece out at night, saying, God, if you really want me to do this, make it wet or make it dry. He is putting God to the test multiple times to make sure that what God has clearly said is what God wants him to do. In the text of Judges, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. As we noted last week, not all of those heroes of the faith are perfect examples of the faith, and Gideon is one of those. We shouldn't build our lives trying to follow Gideon's example in all things. Rather, we should hear and simply obey. And so Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, is one of those key Reformed memory verses. At the heart of real godly piety is this conviction. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of the law. The secret of how the future is going to fit together for the glory of God and for the good of his people, that is a secret that belongs to him. That's his business. We shouldn't waste our time trying to pry into such things. It's a vain pursuit. Those aren't ours to know. There are then two ways for us in this petition to positively think about God's will in practical terms. The first is that when we talk about God's will, we are talking about what he has expressed in his decrees and in his sovereign control. We're talking about his providence and permission over all things. We're talking about whatever comes to pass. Whatever actually happens is his will in this sense. It is part of him working all things to his glory, including the fall of Adam and the subsequent slide of our race into sin and misery. Even that is part of him working all things to his glory. Even that is his will in this sense. And we're going to circle back to that concept in just a bit, because there is another crucial way we need to think about God's will. The second way is his expressed desires. Those things which he has revealed to us and to our children. Those things that he's written down in his word. And he says, do this. This is good. This will lead to the good life. Both are important aspects to us of his will. His will is both those things which he tells us are good and those things that he works together for good in the end. And so when we're thinking about actively obeying his will, when we pray this third petition, we are actively seeking to do those things which he desires for us to do, those things that he has revealed. We may not know the future. So young people, he may never send you a sign from heaven telling you who you're supposed to marry. He may not send a sign from heaven telling you where you're supposed to go to college. And yet God does tell us so much about how to actively do his will if only we take the time to listen and learn. And so quite helpfully and succinctly, Sinclair Ferguson comments saying, in a nutshell, we discover God's will as we become familiar with God's revealed will in Scripture and subsequently develop the wisdom to apply biblical teaching to the different situations and experiences of our lives. What he's getting after is that the whole of Scripture guides us to actively do his will. The Ten Commandments tell us his will, his desire for our lives. The narratives, even, they give us examples to follow, especially when we're reading the Gospels and we're seeing our Lord in the flesh. And the narratives also, they give us examples to not follow. And some passages in the Bible are completely clear expressions of what God wants for the Christian life. They're clear, but they're also never so easy to do. We keep praying this prayer because we need grace in order to be able and willing to both know his will and obey it. And so as Dr. Ferguson pointed out, so importantly, we also need to develop the wisdom to apply the Bible's teaching to the whole of life. We need grace to do that which is clearly stated. Then how much more grace do we need to be wise enough to actively obey throughout our lives, to learn from those examples, to apply things where they're not explicitly stated? Well, let me give you just one example of a clear expression of God's will for your life. Christian, here's a passage that tells you exactly what God desires for you to do. There are all kinds of passages like this, Old and New Testament alike, that express God's desire for your life. But I've chosen one where it explicitly says that what is described there is God's will. And let's listen and see how much more we need to be praying for our obedience to grow. So let's listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's pretty easy, right? It's just three things. I mean, it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for each and every one of us, right? And the bar's pretty low. He doesn't say that his will is for us to go evangelize all the nations. You know, it isn't for us to go out and change the world. It isn't to stop the mouths of lions. The will of God is to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. How are you doing? That's so fully obeying God's will for your life. I don't know about you, but I can't boast that I actively accomplish all of that. I'm not always rejoicing. I neglect to pray. There are many circumstances that I struggle to give thanks for. And if you somehow think that you have that obedience perfected, if you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 obedience perfected, then I will encourage you to flip back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and really consider 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 through 8, what the will of God also demands from you. And it's perfect detail, perfect holiness in explicit detail. But I doubt that I actually need to offer much more evidence that you do not actively obey the clear, explicit statements of his will found in Scripture. You don't obey them as adequately as you know you ought to. And so how much more when it comes to our lack, as Dr. Ferguson put it, of wisdom to apply biblical teaching to the different situations and experiences of our lives? I mean, think about Romans chapter 12, which we read earlier. Paul calls us to that reasonable service, that spiritual worship of presenting our whole bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And part of that, by necessity, includes refusing to be conformed to this world, but instead being transformed by the renewal of your mind. He says that this enables us to discern the will of God, to know and do what is good and acceptable and perfect. It enables us to grow in that biblical wisdom. And we can start this process by saturating our lives with the Word. You know, we know Scripture, we can read it, we can meditate upon it, we can memorize it, we can trust it, we can believe it. We do need to become familiar with His will as revealed in the Word. And we need to grow in wisdom to apply it. And we need to put a little effort into doing it. But this process of renewing our minds, this process of learning to discern God's will, this process of actively obeying, it's only going to bear fruit by praying. By praying, thy will be done in my life. Now, our obedience, it's not the dutiful, let alone joyful obedience that's found in heaven. That's why we need to keep praying and why we need to keep seeking to grow in grace. That's why we also need to keep looking to Christ who teaches us to pray. We need His grace to obey better. We need His grace in order to face our failures. As Christians, we naturally want to obey God. We want to do what pleases Him, to live the kinds of lives that He intends for us to live. That's why my generation got so anxious about finding God's will. But our obedience is never what saves us. He can, in His providence, rescue us from bad decisions, just as He sometimes intends for us to reap what we sow. But we need to remember the one whose active obedience is needed most. We need to remember that active obedience if we are to ever succeed at doing God's will. As some of you likely know, J. Gresham Machen is one of my personal heroes. He was one of the great men of faith this past century. His biographer, Ned Stonehouse, who was a colleague of Dr. Machen's, records his famous final statement. Dr. Machen had gone to North Dakota in late December of 1936. He went in order to make good on a promise to support the faithful churches there. And he went despite feeling sick. And while there, he only got sicker. It was negative 20 degrees in Bismarck when he arrived. He ended up with pneumonia. And he had to be hospitalized. And his condition, it did not improve. His biographer, Dr. Stonehouse, records that on New Year's Day, Dr. Machen was, and I quote, largely unconscious. But there were intervals when his mind was thoroughly alert. And one of those periods, he dictated a telegram to his colleague, John Murray, which was his final word. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And so he died about 7:30 p.m. on January 1st, 1937. Dr. Stonehouse goes on to explain, saying, he gave expression to the conviction that he had assurance not only of remission of sin and its penalty, but also of being accepted as perfectly obedient and righteous, and so an heir of eternal life, because of the perfect obedience of Christ to the divine will. And it was most characteristic of Machen that even in his agony, he wanted to express his exultant faith to one who shared it with him in rich measure. His eyes were upon Christ as his living hope. Jesus came down from heaven to do the will of his Father. That's John 6:38. And that includes the fact that he will never, ever, ever lose one of those who has been given to him, but instead will raise us up on the last day. That's John 6:39. Our ability to do the will of God will never match Christ's, and it doesn't have to, because we aren't saving ourselves. He's already saved us. He's at work in us. He's joyous to give us the grace that we need in order to honor him with our lives. And he's zealous to give us the transformed, renewed minds that we need. And he's clothed us in his own active obedience, his perfect righteousness, his spotless doing of his Father's will. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Aren't you? There is, though, another reason why praying this petition reminds me of Dr. Machen's death. Dr. Stonehouse said that it was most characteristic of Machen that even in his agony, he wanted to express his exultant faith. Dr. Machen's Christian character was to submit himself to God's will, even to the grave. And thus, third, when you pray the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, you're also praying for passive obedience to God's will. You're praying to be able to submit yourself to whatsoever comes to pass by the power of his providence and by the permission of his inscrutable will. You're praying for a heavenly response when God's will is being done around you. As our catechism wisely says, we pray in this petition for God by his grace to make us able and willing to submit to his will in all things. We're praying for a patience and a perseverance and a faith even when bad things happen. We're praying for a passive obedience. Remember, there's those two important senses of God's will in Scripture. His desire and commands that we should actively seek to follow, and also that which he permits from eternity past and allows to happen. And it's that will that's something that we ought to pray to submit to. When we don't understand what's happening, we pray this third petition in hopes of being granted the grace to sing, as that old hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." In this third petition, we're praying for the grace of godly endurance for whatever he brings to pass, which I think for many of us is some rubber meets the road praying. So often, if we're honest, we're tempted to seek God's will or talk about seeking his will because we want to avoid unpleasantness in life. You know, we want to find the code to an easy life, a pleasant one, one where there's no conflict, no confusion, no suffering. And now we're faced with the reality that everything that comes to pass is happening because he decreed it. His will is being done. It's rubber meets the road. What goes through your mind when you get a tragic medical diagnosis? What does God's will look like to you when a loved one dies? How does your heart react to those seemingly unanswered prayers? How does your faith fare when the wrong candidate gets elected to office? What do you do when you are confused about what God is up to, when his plan seems so senseless to your creaturely eyes? See, when we pray this petition, we're not praying to just withstand his will with grit teeth and blasphemies barely contained. Instead, we're praying to have a heavenly reaction to whatever happens here on earth, because his will is being done. Consider the angels of heaven. Do they know every aspect of God's decrees? Do they know the end from the beginning? No. They're creatures, just like us. The mind of God is not theirs to know. The secret things do not belong to the angels. They're his servants, his praise band, his standing army. What he does reveal to them, they rejoice over. What he commands them, they dutifully do. But they do not know the future minutiae of his plan. Even the angels of heaven are waiting in anticipation, just like us. You know, we long for the heavens to be rolled back like a scroll and to see them appearing in flaming fire with our Lord Jesus. And I suspect that they long to ride out to war behind heaven's king and to meet us in the skies, because we are Jesus' precious ones, the ones that he went so low to save. The Bible tells us that the angels submit to God's will in a similar way that we need to learn to. They don't know all the answers that they might want. And we might even imagine in the Old Testament, when Jerusalem was being overthrown by a foreign pagan nation, that the angels might have said, God, are you sure about this? But we do know that when it comes to God's will being done, that the angels, they praise, and they rejoice, and they submit themselves nevertheless. The testimony we have is that they actually ached and longed to look into the secret things of God, those secret things which in Christ Jesus are now revealed to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. What we've been given by the Spirit in Christ, that revelation that the prophets who prophesied even had to study, the gospel of glorious grace that we might be so tempted to take for granted, it's something into which angels long to look. They yearned to know in ages past how God would bring it about. Even now, they lovingly ponder at what came to pass on the cross. They had a reverent, joyful, totally trusting curiosity when they didn't understand what came to pass. They wanted to know more of how his plan would unfold, but none of the conflicts or failures seen here on earth made them cease to give God praise as the Holy One who has a perfect plan that is going off without a single hiccup. And we can likewise long to know more, but we so often need the grace to submit ourselves to whatever his will brings to pass. We need an active and a passive obedience here on earth that matches heaven. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Amen. There's a John Newton quote that I've seen over and over again, and I've never tracked down a source for it. And so he may have never actually said it. But it's a good point, even if it wasn't Newton. Purportedly, he said, every drop of rain hits its appointed target. Do you comprehend how well calibrated your Father's will is? That tumbling raindrop falling from the highest heavens is infinitely more accurate than a cruise missile. Maybe you feel like you are absolutely trapped in a monsoon in life, that God is just dumping a deluge over your head. But we can rest assured that not a single drop is being wasted, that not a single drop is missing its target. The terrifying reality of our high theology is that you are in the center of his will, even if you think you're trapped in a monsoon. Can you submit to his will even amidst the flood? I know I've struggled to. That's why I know I need to keep praying for his grace to be at work in my life, making me able and willing to do his will, and likewise to submit to it being done. So the point is not to commend us to some sort of fatalism or nihilism. Praying this petition isn't us seeking to detach ourselves from emotion or reaction. Instead, it's us praying for the grace to press closer to God when we can't comprehend what's happening. It's praying for a Job-like tenacity of faith, even if everything falls apart and goes away, even when a loved one dies, and even when the comforters who gather around you speak absolutely worthless words. It's a prayer to so submit to God's will, to so trust his rule and reign over the universe, that the final word of our confusion is an honest, reverent, praise-filled, nevertheless, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's not just a praise song from the 80s. That's Job's faith-filled tenacity to submit himself to whatever God ordains to pass. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says that with his head shaved and his robe torn in mourning. He says that, though, in the midst of worshiping God. And God says that Job did not sin in this or charge God with wrong. This is a picture of clinging close to God when his dark providences come. And it's the fruit of a life of faithful prayer to be so submitted to God's will that heaven's obedience is found here on earth in you. And Christ our Lord, quite obviously, and in far exceeding ways over and above Job, he had a perfect passive obedience, faithfully submitting to whatever his Father had decreed all the way to the cross, enduring profound pain and hellish agony, all for the sake of taking our sins away. And so Jesus, in this petition, he doesn't teach us to pray something that he himself didn't practice. The piety that this petition commends is that which we see in the ministry of our Lord. It is what he did for us first and what he will do in us now by his grace as his praying people. So let's keep praying. Oh, Father, our Father, we do pray that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would make us each able and willing to know, obey, and submit to your will in all things. And make us so by the grace of Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Give me this capacity to evermore rejoice in your will as the angels do in heaven. And grant the same petitions of my brothers and sisters here who pray likewise. Your will be done in each of our lives, and may it be done to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.